getting into the different manuscripts of the New Testament. Before we get into that, I want to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which says this: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Amen. So here we have the promise from Christ that the word of God will be preserved down through the ages. That not one jot or tittle will be lost. Meaning not even the accent marks, in other words. Okay? Yet we hear, you know, today by some critics of the Bible, especially in academia, that the Bible's corrupted. The Bible has been changed by man, or, you know, has been modified, or there's manuscripts out there that are so old that they're missing parts of the Bible, and that newer manuscripts that were written maybe in the 10th century, you know, they're not reliable because they're so late and so far removed from the first century. And so the critique is that we may have the Bible. But Christ tells us not one jot or tittle shall be lost. So what will happen before that will happen? Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle of the scriptures will pass away. And of course, he says, until all of the law is fulfilled. Now, that the question is, has all the law been fulfilled yet? No. There are still prophecies to come to pass before Christ returns. So that means the word is going to stay, you know, uncorrupted. You know, the word of God. Okay? So last week, as I lay down the foundations before I get into the more controversial parts of how the word of God has been transmitted down through the ages, you know, I was laying down some groundwork. And for those who weren't here, I just want to show you something real quick. So most of the Bible is written on papyrus. And I passed this out. Papyrus comes from the Nile River in Egypt. It's you know, fibers from the plant that's sewn together like this. And the Bible is written on papyrus. The word paper comes from papyrus. Okay? And as most of you that had a chance to handle the papyrus, you quickly knew how brittle this really is. And this is brand new papyrus. Now, papyrus from the first century to the 21st century, unless it's in a very dry climate, does not last. Because this is plant fiber. So for those that weren't here, this is what papyrus feels like. Right? And so I showed you, and then you can pass it to the bells since they can handle it too. So papyrus doesn't last very long. But we do find fragments of the New Testament written on papyrus. And so when people say today, we have, you know, hundreds or even thousands of copies of the New Testament, the question is, you know, what condition are they in? Because most papyrus is only in fragments. Okay, they're mainly in fragments. So you have a fragment of 1 John, you have a fragment of the Gospel of Matthew, and these fragments may be as small as a sentence, just that, and that's it. Or they can be as long as a chapter, okay? And then I talked about vellum. So vellum, this is actual vellum. This is made from sheepskin. This is way, way more expensive than papyrus. Papyrus is, you know, pennies compared to this, right? So one sheet of vellum back then, I mean, you had to have money, right? So in the first couple of centuries of the church was poor. They were being persecuted. So they would write on papyrus. They didn't have the means, okay? But once the church was legalized and not outlawed, right, they started to write on vellum. Vellum lasts longer because it's leather. This is basically leather. And the word of God is written on vellum. And most of our Bible copies that we have, manuscript copies, that have lasted the centuries is written on vellum. Okay, majority of them. Okay, this is actual vellum, and they're still expensive today as they were back then. But as the church had the means, they were able to write in vellum, and they were sheets like this. I mean, their Bibles were big, like that. Okay, like that. And what do you think they would do with the vellum? You think they would write like I did here, leave a space, and then start a new page? Pack it in there, right? You take up every space because it's expensive. So the scribes that were the copyists, they'll fill it up. They wouldn't leave spaces. And that matters. When we get to it, you'll know why it matters. So this is what vellum feels like. Yeah. And you can pass it to the bells. All right. Okay, so last time I talked about some codices. A codex, singular, is a book written in vellum. Plural is codices. And I mentioned Codex Vaticanus, which is also known as Codex B. And so if you're looking at, if you ever read any books on textual criticism, they'll talk about both Codex B or Codex Vaticanus. And Codex Vaticanus is a 4th century codex. Okay, so from the 300s, early. And the Codex Vaticanus contains the majority of the Greek Old Testament and the majority of the Greek New Testament. However, it's missing from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, all the way through Revelation. All of that is missing from that codex. Okay? So Codex Vaticanus has from the Gospels all the way to Hebrews 9, verse 13. Okay? That's what's contained. And the rest is missing. All right? So they filled that part of the codex in the 15th century from the minuscule manuscripts. And if you remember, minuscule, I talked about it last week, just means small letters. Codex Vaticanus is majuscule or uncial. And we talked about that. Uncial or majuscule means large letters. So it was all the Greek is in capital letters. And then a minuscule, it's all small letter Greek. And that most copies of the Bible were written in the minuscule script around the 9th or 10th century going forward. So when people find Bible manuscripts, they say, okay, is the script in all caps or small caps? If it's all small caps, they know it's later. If it's all caps, they know it's early. So that's one way to determine the age. Okay. The manuscript became known to Western scholars as a result of correspondence between Erasmus and the librarians at the Vatican Library. He did consult it when he was putting together the Textus Receptus. And there's some interplay with Jerome's Latin Vulgate and this codex. All right, and I mentioned this last time. Now, the codex is named Codex Vaticanus because of its being conserved in the Vatican Library, where it's been kept since the 15th century. However, people believe that this codex was first housed in Caesarea in the 6th century, together with Codex Sinaiticus, which was the codex found in Sinai. The reason is because when you compare both codices, the chapter divisions in the book of Acts are unique to both of them, and they're the same. So that's how they... They believe it came to the Vatican from Constantinople after the Council of Florence in the years 1438 to 1445. But most scholars are agreed, including the Textus Receptus scholars, that this Codex Vaticanus is that Alexandrian, of Alexandrian origin, given the style of the codex. Okay? And as long as we know, it's always been housed in the Vatican Library. Even its origin coming from Caesarea to Constantinople is up for debate. No one really knows. It's the province has been kind of lost there to history. You can go see it. You have to get special access to look at anything in the Vatican Library. But scholars that can go there and handle it, you know, they have to get special permission. But you can see it online. All this is online. Every single fragment, codex, papyri, vellum, everything is online now. Something that the church has never had the privilege of having. So especially laymen and most pastors, you can see every text of the Bible now on the internet. The thing about Codex Vaticanus is there's only one. That's it. It's one copy. Okay. And so the next one is Codex Sinaiticus. This is, again, a 4th century Greek manuscript. Contains the majority of the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And again, it's the only copy in existence. It was discovered in Sinai by Constantine von Dischendorf, who lived in the years 1815-1874. He discovered it in 1844. And so, up to this point, Vaticanus was the oldest. And then they found Sinaiticus, and they're like, whoa, this is maybe older, but is of the same lineage as Vaticanus. Tischendorf, so Codex Sinaiticus is shrouded in so much history and legend and maybe even myths. Okay, it's a controversial text. Tischendorf didn't speak Greek. So when he went to the monastery to talk, they were trying to communicate. So there's several versions of where he found this codex. And most of you have probably heard the version that he found it in a trash heap ready to be destroyed. Okay. Many people believe that was Tischendorf's misunderstanding of what the scribes were actually telling him. Another way of understanding where he found it is that it was found among copies that were supposed to be revised to make sure they weren't corrupted, because if they were, then they'd be thrown away. So there's two ways of looking at it. Okay, so if you're like a harsh critic, you'll say, oh, it was ready to be thrown away, right? And so it's no good. Or you can be kind of fair about it and say, well, Tischendorf probably didn't totally understand what the scribes were telling him and misunderstood what was happening with this text. Okay, so that's one way of looking at that. Now, another thing that's controversial about this codex is this. Tischendorf was funded by the Russian Tsar Alexander II to go to this monastery and funded his exploration of, you know, looking for codices. And so Tischendorf told the people at the monastery, hey, listen, the monastery told, take whatever you want. Just bring it back. And they said, yeah, I'll bring it back. I promise I'll bring it back. When he got to Russia, the Tsar looked at it, saw its value, said, this is mine now. Ain't going back. And never went back. He basically stole it, okay? He stole it. And then Stalin, because he wanted funding for his new program, his social program, he put it up for sale, and the Brits bought it from Stalin. And so it's housed in the British Museum to this day. Okay, so has a sordid history. Now, another thing about this codex. All four of the Gospels are from the Byzantine text type. Okay, and next week I'll get into the Byzantine text type and you'll see why that matters. But the rest of the codices, the epistles, are from the Alexandrian text type. Okay, so the four Gospels are Byzantine, and then the rest are Alexandrian. And it also includes the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermes as part of the New Testament, which also is a little controversial for some people. Between the 4th and 12th centuries, scholars believe there are 7 or more correctors on the Codex. So it makes it one of the most corrected manuscripts of all the older manuscripts they found, which again leads people to believe that this Codex is not that reliable. Okay? Because it's been corrected so much. Any questions so far? Because I know this is controversial. Any questions? You want to challenge me on anything? I'm okay with that. Colin. All right. Oh, yeah, yeah. I forgot the C after the S. Yeah, it's my dyslexia. You sure? And I flipped the what? Yeah. That's good. So, all right. Good. And that's it, Colin?
That's it.
You sure?
Yeah. Okay.
All right. I'm teasing you. All right. The next one is the Codex Alexandrinus. This is a 5th century codex, so for the 400s. This codex, depending who you talk to, is either one of the best out there or one of the worst. Okay, again, depends who you talk to, depends who you read. And on the worst side, on the spectrum, they said this is the codex that's been really corrupted by the Arians of Egypt. So the Arians, if you're not familiar with that term, is not people of the Aryan nation. Okay, it's A-R. I know how to spell this one. Okay, so Arian, they're followers of Arius. Okay, Arius was a bishop that taught that Jesus was created by God. That Jesus is not God, but was created by God. Okay? And that was one of the most severe heresies of the early church. And how many of you guys ever heard of St. Nicholas? You know? Right? Santa Claus? Well, St. Nick, when Arius was defending his view that God created Jesus, St. Nick was so mad he got up in front of all the bishops, got up and went and slapped Arius across the face for blasphemy. And then the rest of the bishops were like, you don't do that. So they deposed him from the ministry for a few months. And I think he was in jail for a day or two to cool off. And then he got released. But Arius was condemned as a heretic. So the descendants of the Arian heresy are Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. So anyways, Codex Alexandrinus, many people believe that the Arians tampered with that codex to prove their doctrine. And you got to remember, this is the time in the church that most of the church became Arian. Okay? Remember what they say, Athanasius. Athanasius will say, everyone's against you. You know, you're the only one who believes in the Trinity. Oh, well, so be it. Right. And so it was a time where it's conceivable that this codex was tampered with. OK. Brian Walton, an Anglican priest he lived in the year 1661. They knew about this codex back then. And he used it as one of the base text for the polyglot of 1657. And why is that significant? Two reasons. One, they knew about the codex back in the 1600s. Okay? Two, because James Usher, John Lightfoot, and Edward Pocock, among others, contributed to this polyglot of Brian Walton. They used this codex Alexandrinus. However, John Owen was critical of this polyglot because John Owen said, hey, this new polyglot is challenging the received text that we use right now. And he wrote a paper called Considerations and blasts this codex, Alexandrinus and Brian Walton's Polyglot. So if you have John Owen's works, you probably find it in there. And then Brian Walton responded to Owen called Considerations Revisited. Andy?
What's a polyglot?
Polyglot is a Bible that has multiple languages in under one cover. So five. There you go. Because it's five. Poly five. So five languages. So polyglot Bible, it was in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Coptic, and Syriac.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Because these people back then were multilinguists. Yeah.
And then for the earliest version, the Latin, the Syrian, and the
Coptic.
Coptic were the three earliest translations.
Right. Yep. So it was controversial back then. So this, all this about critical text is nothing new, right? It's not something from the 1900s. Back in the time of the Reformation, they're already talking about these things. Now, this codex, we see the name. Now, this part is interesting. I'm not sure how many people know about the history behind the codex, but the codex received its name from the Eastern Orthodox patriarch named Cyril Lucarius from Alexandria, who brought it from Alexandria to Constantinople. Cyril Lucarius lived from the year 1572. He was actually born two weeks before John Knox died. And he died, so he lived from 1572 to 1638. So 1638 is the Second Reformation, Solemn New Covenant, etc., right? Anyway, Cyril became the Greek patriarch of Alexandria, Cyril III, and then became the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, Cyril I. What's significant about him, he's the famous patriarch that tried to introduce the Calvinist Reformation into the Eastern Orthodox Church. How many people knew that? You did? Right? So Cyril, the patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church, he tried to introduce the Calvinist Reformation into the Orthodox Church. Okay? But he was rejected, and you got, again, two sides of the story. Like you have some scholars saying, no, he wasn't really doing that. He actually opposed Calvinism. And then you have others, no, his letters are pretty clear. He was trying to introduce Calvinism or the Protestant Reformation into an Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay? Well, he gave this codex, Codex Alexandrinus, to King Charles I, 16 years after the King James Bible was translated. Okay? So because he has such affinity to Calvinism, this is why he gave that codex to King Charles to keep it for it to be preserved there. Again, there's only one copy of Codex Alexandrinus. Okay? Any questions on that? All right. Let's go a little bit. I'm going to go a little bit, and then next week we'll talk about the critical text. We're not going to have time. So analysis. Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, they have many differences between them. There's, depending who you talk to, depending who, which side of the debate, the differences could be from hundreds to thousands. Okay, it all depends how they measure this. If you're really, really biased against it, then you're going to count every little thing as, oh, look how different they are, to smear it. Or if you're going to be fair across the board, it's not really thousands. Okay, it all depends. But what seems to be more of a fair evaluation is that there's 3,036 textual variations between the two codices. Okay? All right. The three codices, plus there's a fourth one, it's a little later, they make up what is called the Alexandrian text type family. And this is the text type favored by the majority of modern textual critics, and it's the basis for most modern Bible translations because of their antiquity. So in the 1900s, the idea was that the older, the better. The older, the closer to the original Greek New Testament, original copies, right? The ones that Paul, Peter, James wrote, okay? And the other gospel writers. So because they're so old, they're most reliable and show less tempering. And so forget Textus Receptus because that's older. Forget the Byzantine text type, the majority text. They're older. They're from the 9th to 10th century forward. And that's true. They are. They're from the 9th or 10th century later.
Later.
Not older. Later. So I'm trying to rush here because of the time. So the people in the 1900s saying they're unreliable because they're later. And the Codex Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus are more reliable because they're older. Okay? So this is where this whole debate about older is better starts to germinate, which is now the popular view today. So when you have modern translations in your English Bible, you have those footnotes that say older manuscripts say this. And you'll probably see... So if you have a modern Bible right now, go to John chapter 7, verse 53, right? And you might see in a footnote something like this. And it will say, NU and other such manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through John 8:11, right?
So they put it in brackets. It says the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11.
Right.
In brackets. They put that section in double brackets, but it is in the ESV.
ESV. Does any of yours, like maybe New King James probably has this. You guys see this? NU? No? Yeah, you do? So NU. So N means Nesoalon, and U is UBS, Greek New Testament. So this is the Nesoalon Greek New Testament. Okay, and then the U is UBS, Greek New Testament, which is like, it's similar to this, but the apparatus is more extensive. So that's what that means. They're referring you to the critical text, which I'll get into more deeply next week. So modern English Bibles are based off of the Nesoalon and UBS New Testament. Okay. Now, remember I said there's only three copies of each of these codices. The question that comes into play is that if you are confessional and therefore subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, it says in there that that God has kept his word pure down through the ages. But these people are saying, no, not necessarily. So there's where the debate lies and where we're going to be getting into. But if the Bible's been kept pure, entire, down through the ages, that must mean that the church has used it. So which set of manuscripts did the church use down through the ages? So people hold to the Textus Receptus or Byzantine text family will say it's a Byzantine text type, not the Alexandria.
Have in mass,
right.
In huge, you know,
yeah.
A multitude of copies.
Right. Whereas the Alexandrian text type, there's only three copies, which means that they can only be how many places at once?
Three.
Right. So how could the church have used it down through the ages? If you're a critical text proponent, you're like, doesn't matter. We're not beholden to that. Kept pure down through the ages. Okay?
One that you're speaking of, Byzantine versus Alexandrian, and those terminologies critical scholars today don't actually use the term Alexandrian. They still recognize Byzantine as a text type, as a text family, but they've that originally they thought there was a text type called Alexandrian and they were highly favored, but as scholarship has progressed through the years, they dropped the label entirely because as they discover papyri, they discover, okay, these texts that we know are from the Alexandrian region have what they call mixed types, where they'll find readings that seem to be favored in
Byzantine.
So they've gone away from using that. So if you're talking to somebody who's really sharp and really knows what they're talking about, they don't talk about text families anymore, other than Byzantine.
And here's the deal with that. Most books that are been published, they still use these terms because they've been published, you know, they've been around for a long time. So one reason why I'm using the terms, it's a little easier.
They still use the textbooks in school.
Yeah, they still do. I want to get into a bit of time. All this is being jettisoned, by the way. This is the 28th edition of the Greek New Testament. And what Colin is saying is that the Alexandrian, Byzantine, all of that, the new scholars are throwing it all away and saying, what we want is a pure copy of the New Testament, and we're going to have a computer do that for us. So I'll get into that later on.
They don't say pure copy. They call it the initial text.
Yeah, the initial text. And so
we're going to let Skynet write the Bible?
Skynet is writing the Bible. Yes. Well, yeah. Yeah.
Is it though?
So, all right. So when you do apologetics, when you're talking to somebody about the Word of God, and they say to you, how can we trust the Bible? And this is going to be more like a cliffhanger. I'm going to leave you guys hanging on this, right? Because we're out of time. How many of you have heard that the Bible is so reliable because we have 25,000 New Testament copies? How many of you guys heard that?
5,800.
Yeah, number fluctuates, okay? But on the high end, 25,000. There's only, five copies of Homer and whatever copies of Plato, Aristotle, and this and that. I want you on the put something in your head right now. All of that is wrong. There is no 25,000 copies. All the apologetics you've heard about Greek manuscripts is wrong. Okay? And I'm going to get into that. Maybe not next week, but it's a myth. Josh McDowell, F.F. Bruce Metzger, all of them conflated the numbers. And apologists have not gone back to revisit these numbers like they should have. So, for example, Herodotus, they say, Herodotus is only two copies and they're late. You know, they're like from the 9th century AD. Herodotus lived in BC. Books today, there are in the field of apologetics, they still use those numbers. Guess what? We've found older copies of Herodotus from the BC era. There are more copies of Homer from the BC era. So all these numbers are obsolete now. But Christian apologists still try to use these outdated numbers to elevate, you know, overstate the reliability of the New Testament. And that's not right. That's not honest. And we need to be honest because we're just repeating myths or we're repeating something that is not valid or true.
When you encounter somebody who's familiar with the truth on the subject, it just becomes a stumbling block.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I think that was at least Strobel's case for Christ.
It was.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
800 Greek manuscripts, 24,000 Latin.
Yeah. But they'll say, they'll put them all together. That's what happens. They put them all together. And that's another thing about Byzantine text type, because there's more of them than there is Alexandrian. And so when people are saying, hey, we can't trust the Byzantine text, yet you're using your apologetics to say we have all these copies. See, you know, they want to have their cake and eat it too. So that's another thing about it, right?
You translate the Bible from three, but take solace that there's 25,000 other copies that we're not using at all.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So next week I'll talk more about the critical text. I'll get into like the origin of the critical text, when it started to be put together, who the players are. I'm not going to talk too much about the players themselves. That will be another class. And then I'll get into the different Byzantine text type manuscripts, talk about that. And then I either will get into the people themselves, or I'll get into, we'll see where we go. But I want to leave those numbers hanging in your head a little bit. The numbers are not reliable. Don't use them anymore. They're outdated. Just know that the Bible has been kept and preserved down through the ages, and that the Bible you have, whether it's modern or King James, is the Word of God. Just be aware that those brackets, you can ignore them, because those things that are being bracketed off are the Word of God. All right? Any final questions? Huh? Oh, I thought you said yeah. Everybody good?
Yeah.
All right. I didn't disturb the force of anybody?
No, not yet.
Not yet. All right. Phil, you good? All right. I have a look of consternation.